Psalmist, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we thank you that you have given your word to direct our lives, and we pray therefore that as your word is taught this morning, that it would illumine the way for us to go, and that we would be people who live as sons of yours. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Jim Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, writes this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Well, in our passage today from Galatians 4, it's a really important passage that actually affects what we would call the spiritual health of a Christian, and it certainly affects our confidence and assurance. If you've been away, what we've been doing is we're working through the book of Galatians. And what has happened is that in this southeastern part of Turkey, a group of people, the Galatians, have begun as Christians. And then some people have come in. We would call them agitators, for they have certainly made things agitated. And the message that these people have brought to them is, look, you've begun well as a Christian, but if you want to be a serious Christian, you really need to live like us. And in their circumstances, they were being called to be circumcised and to observe various Jewish customs and practices. And what Paul is doing in this letter, in this epistle, is countering their message. Last time we looked at chapter 3, and we saw that the Bible's message is all about a promise in Christ. And what you need to do is, all you need to do is to have faith and trust this promise. So if you've got your Bible open, which I hope you have, on page 1170, maybe you'll see there at chapter 3, verse 26, that Paul writes, you are all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And I explained last time that to be a son is to be the heir of an heir. You gain the inheritance. And Paul is saying to the men and women, the Galatians there, look, you have the privilege of being heirs. And that's a very striking thing in the ancient world, because then inheritance was restricted by and large to men. And what Paul is saying is, look, all you Christians who've put your trust in Jesus, you have gained what God has promised. You are sons now. Now this morning we're going to look at page 1170. And 1171, it would be a great help to keep it open as we look at these words in Galatians 4 together. Paul is making two points. The first is this: have you grasped the fact that you are God's adopted son and not his slave? Have you grasped the fact that you are God's adopted sons and not his slaves? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1, on there on page 1170. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. Now, in the ancient world, what you find is that at the coming of age, the age of maturity, would be a very well-defined process. So in the Roman world, a boy was a minor until the age of 14. But then he was still under trustees to some degree until the age of 25. And only then could he become legally independent. So what does Paul mean then in verse 1 when he says, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate? Well, people have thought there are three different ways of looking at it. Some people think that Paul is referring back to chapter 3, where Paul was arguing about the Mosaic law, that God's people didn't possess spiritual liberty as long as they were living under the covenant of the law. Others think that verse 1 is really referring to the point that he makes in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery to the basic principles of the world. We'll look at what the basic principles of the world are when I get to verse 9. In other words, what he's saying there in verse 3 is that these Galatians, when they were Gentiles, that is, they're not Jews, when they were pagan Gentiles, they were living as spiritual slaves before they put their trust in Christ. You might say, well, that's quite surprising. Why do you think they're living as spiritual slaves? Well, because although they'd not heard of the Mosaic law, they're trying to live up to certain standards. You see, they're aware that there's a God out there, and so they try and live in a way to please him. But a third interpretation is that what Paul is saying is it's possible to be a Christian, but to live as a slave. It's possible to be a son of God, but fundamentally not to live that out. So that you've got this believer, there's no real joy in their relationship with God. In fact, actually, as they live as a Christian, being a Christian is more of a drudge. And so what Paul does is to say, look what God has done. And he's there in verse 4. Just have a look at verse 4, please. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, when he says that when the time had fully come, he's talking about this age of maturity, this age of majority, which he's picking up from verse 1. And what he's saying is that God has sent his son, that is, in history, Jesus arrived when Pilate was the procurator. He died, so he's born, died on the cross. And what did Jesus do? Well, it's there in verse 5, to redeem those under the law. Now, to redeem means to buy back. It means to release a slave from the ownership of his master, in this case, the demands of the law. But he's not just done that. Jesus didn't just do that. Actually, what he does is he gives them the full rights, there in the second half of verse 5, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now that little phrase, full rights of sons, is a legal phrase. It's not very easy to translate. It's a legal term. He's saying Jesus died so that we might have the status of a son. Now, I think there's a problem very often in the way that we express our Christian faith very often. Some people come and hear the gospel, they believe it, but in a sense what they hear is only one aspect of it. So they hear that we have been forgiven our sins. That's very, very important. There is no friendship with God without the forgiveness of sins. But actually Jesus has done much more than just forgive us our sins. He's actually clothed us. By dying in our place, we've been clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Not only is our sin being forgiven, forgotten and left behind, but God looks on you and me, if we put our trust in Jesus, as perfect, with all of Christ's righteousness. Now what happens if I live forgetting that I am clothed with Christ? Well, I can live, can't I, with a sense that I am inadequate as a Christian. And you live with that sense of, woe is me, I'm not as good as I ought to be. Now, all of us go through times like that, but what we can do is to fundamentally denigrate ourselves and beat ourselves up. I ought to be this, I'm not that. And what verse 5 is showing is that there are two parts for being a Christian. See, Jesus died to redeem those from under the law, to actually buy us out of slavery, and to give us full rights as sons. I remember a story about someone who was adopted, being told he was being teased at school. In fact, he and his he had two siblings. They'd been adopted by a Christian family, all three of them. And he was being teased at school by some schoolmates about the fact that he was adopted. And he responded in a very adult way, I thought, by saying, "You couldn't help choose who your parents were, but my parents chose me." And what we have to recognise is that God has chosen us in Christ. How has this great change happened? Well, because Jesus died on the cross, and God has redeemed us, and he's invested in us. He treats us just like Jesus. Now, what does God also do? He doesn't just do that, does he? Because actually we're told in verse 6 that God does something else. Just have a look at verse 6, please. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Now here in verse 6, what Paul is pointing to is the internal change that happens to someone when they've put their trust in Jesus. God gives them his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. So we as Christians need to understand two things. First, we need to understand the objective work of the Son who died on the cross for us. There we find that our sin is forgiven, and we find that Jesus' righteousness is given to us. But we also need to understand the work of the Spirit, which is really a subjective work in our life. See, when you and I put our trust in Jesus, the Spirit comes into our lives. And what he does is to make me aware that God is my Father. See, so what we do is if we put our trust in Jesus, we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." So we are aware that God is our Father. We turn to him, we relate to God, not as a distant God out there, but as my Father who knows and loves me. Now, many of you will have had children, and you might remember back to it. When you have little children, little children are aware only that their parents love them. They don't doubt it. And that's to be the kind of relationship that we have with God. And what I do is I turn to God, and you and I, as we turn to God, we cry out to God in our lives, and we call that prayer. And what we're expressing is our dependence on him. And just have a look down at verse 7 as he looks at the conclusion. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Do you see what he's saying? When you put your trust in Jesus, you have everything that God has promised. And you're not missing out. So the question we have to ask the question is, have you grasped the fact that you are God's adopted son and not his slave? I'm assuming that you put your trust in Jesus. Have you grasped the fact that you are God's adopted son and not his slave? Second point that he makes is don't live like a slave, live like a son. So don't live like a slave, live like a son. Now in verses 8 to 11, Paul is worried that the Galatians won't actually continue just simply by trusting in Jesus. They're going to go down a wrong road. So he ends there in verse 11, if you look at it. "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts with you." You see, they'd put their trust in Jesus, but now, according to his understanding of what's happened to them, they've basically wholesale saying we need to do something else, which is basically stop trusting in Jesus alone. Now just have a look what he says in verses 8 and 9. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather have been known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles?" Now we need to remember that the Galatians were pagans before Paul came. They worshipped statues, idols. They'd become Christians, but now these agitators have come in and they're well-meaning Christians and they're saying, "Look, you need to become like us. Live like us. And Paul is saying, if you live like that, there in verse 8, you are going to be, you'll turn back to slavery. Now the striking thing here is the agitators are not encouraging the Galatians to revert to paganism. Now all they're saying is, look, you be a Christian, but you make sure that you also follow the Mosaic law. If you're going to be a serious Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to be like us. Now I don't know whether you've come across that in your own experience, whether maybe as a Christian here or maybe some Christians elsewhere, lovely people who said, look, you really basically need to do this. You need to be like us. And they put you under some kind of pressure. I find as a clergyman, that kind of well-meaning talk doesn't stop when you're an evangelical clergyman. So you find, for example, amongst clergy, they talk about the education of children. And effectively what you'll find is someone says, oh, I educate my children this way, why aren't you doing it too? And in a very nice but well-meaning way, what they're doing is exactly the same problem as in Galatians. They're saying, oh yeah, you've put your trust in Christ, but you really need to be educating your children in this way to be a proper Christian. Do you see? Or they might talk about hospitality. And you might raise a question, how on earth do you cope with hospitality? And they'll say, well, actually, what we do is when we cook, we make lasagna or a shepherd's pie, and we'll make one for the meal for the family, and then we'll make another one and put it in the freezer. And that's really what you ought to be doing. You see, they're just telling you how to live your life, which does assume that you've got a freezer that can have that spare capacity. Does assume that you have to make lasagna for your family, and it does assume that this is the only way you can do hospitality. Do you see? They're actually being legalist in a very nice way. They're saying, yes, yes, if you're going to be a proper clergyman, Michael, this is what you have to do. This is the way you have to live your life. Yes, you have to have put your trust in Christ, but you really won't be a very effective clergyman and show hospitality unless you have meals in the freezer. At which point I really want to blow my nose all over them and say, you have not really understood the Christian gospel very clearly, because that is legalism. And Paul refers to this kind of attitude that we actually find in and amongst us all the time as weak, there in verse 9, weak and miserable principles. It's also the same, verse 3, the basic principles of the world. Now, in the Greek world, there are four basic properties in the world: air, earth, fire and water. Maybe you remember that from school. But people also thought that these basic properties were governed by spiritual forces, that the so-called gods worked through these four properties, and therefore you needed to appease them. But of course the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, there is no god but one, so therefore there's no Zeus, no Apollo, in our terms, no Buddha, no Allah, no Vishnu. And what Paul says is that the people are offering sacrifices. There are spiritual forces, but they're fundamentally offering spiritual sacrifices to demons who really want to control people and stop them from turning to Jesus Christ and be saved. And what Paul is saying is, look, you mustn't live in this way or you will be enslaved. And Jesus Christ has set you free from being enslaved. If you think that you need something extra to Jesus and his death on the cross for you, that will lead to enslavement. And actually, there are two types of enslavement. Religious enslavement is incredibly dangerous. See, if an irreligious person, if there are such people, they know that they're actually very far from God. But a religious person can't always see that too. They can't see that they're far from God too. And what Paul is saying is that religious activity will not save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ. So having communion, which we'll take together in a few minutes' time, is great activity. But it doesn't save you. Reading your Bible on your own is a good thing to be doing, and I'd commend it to you. But it doesn't save you. Saying your prayers is good, but it doesn't save you. Do you see? Do you see what they are doing, though, in verse 10? Just have a look at it. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And it does them a fat lot of good. Look at verse 9, please. There is the key to it. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and those weak and miserable principles? Do you see what the key is in verse 9? The key thing in the Christian life is that we are known by God. Now, you're probably aware that actually one of the weaknesses of the modern Christian hymnody or songwriting is that many of the modern songs sing about my love for God. And we need to just sort of blow that out of the water. Because the Bible's saying that the key thing is God's love for me. My love for God may be very strong or very weak, but it's irrelevant. The key thing is that God loves me. Why is his love for me so important? Why is this the big thing? Why is the fact that he knows me so important? Because his knowledge, his love of me, makes me secure. See, his knowledge of me is the antidote to feeling insecure. Do you remember those lovely words in Romans? If God be for me, who can be against me? See, there are lots of people in the world who'll be against me. But if Jesus has died and I've entrusted myself to him, well, I'm secure. I don't need to worry about other people, ultimately. And of course, God's knowledge of me, his love for me, is an antidote to pride. You see, I've no need to prove myself. And pride shows itself in insecurity, in being defensive and asserting my rights and criticizing others. Do you know these lovely words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 where he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Is actually the key way to live. What matters in life is not the opinions of your family, not the opinions of your people, of friends and colleagues. What matters is God's verdict. And if you put your trust in Jesus, that's all that counts. What we need to do, therefore, is to keep on trusting that through Jesus we are accepted by God. I don't know if you noticed that the BBC showed that on the 18th of October there were some Bangladeshi men who had been drugged. They'd been promised some jobs, but had been drugged and then been taken to Thailand to work as slaves. And 130 men were released from their slavery and from being kidnapped. Can you imagine any of them wanting to go back to slavery, where they were being beaten and kicked and starved? Can you imagine a student who just completed a three-year degree course, now 21, at university, and he now wishes to re-enroll at primary school as a pupil? Can you imagine a street kid who's been picked up out of the gutter from hunger and a life of loneliness, and has been adopted into a warm, loving family? Can you imagine someone like a street kid wanting to leave, to go back to the gutter? Well, what Paul is saying here is that we are now God's adopted sons, and the question we have to ask is, are we living as sons or living as slaves? See, day by day, as we go through events of our lives, are we living, trusting in God and relying on him as his son? Can you understand how terrible it is when people say, well, actually, I used to go to the church where the Bible was taught, but really I've moved on from all that. Because actually, if we move on from trusting that all I need is Jesus alone, fundamentally, that person is enslaved. It's fantastic when we grasp that we are God's sons, but we show it by trusting in Jesus alone day by day. Let's, as we sit, pray. Father, we thank you that through Jesus you make us your sons. We make us heirs of all your promises and those who will inherit the great promises of the future. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came in history, died on the cross, and rose to a new life. Thank you that you send us your Spirit to reassure us that we are your children. Help us to live day by day as your children and as your heirs. And help us not to slip back into a mentality and behaviour that enslaves us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.